So we're going to read from Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. You're working your way through this. And here we've come to start at verse 14. I just want to start from verse 13, actually, if you don't mind. Just to link back to the previous story that you looked at. And we're going to read through to the end of... I'm going to overrun a little bit into verse 32, and you'll see the reason why later. Starting at verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine through all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. May God bless his word to us this morning as we consider this. What a story. What a story. We can imagine being there, can't we? As the scroll was handed to Jesus for him to read. But why does Luke place this account here in his orderly account? He said right at the beginning of his book that this is an orderly account. Things are set in a particular order. And they are an account of those things which have been fulfilled among us, he says. And so, first of all, we recognise that this book in the New Testament that we're reading today, this Gospel of Luke, is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the promises of God made over hundreds of years, fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke places this particular account right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels don't give us the same account of this story. They talk about Jesus not being accepted in his hometown, but don't give us this account of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And Matthew places his account in his 13th chapter of his Gospel. Mark places the account in the 6th chapter of his Gospel and John in the 4th chapter of his Gospel. But Luke places his right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here. And first of all, we want to thank Luke for giving us this original account that none of the others give to us. And then we remember that it's not Luke who's given us this account, but it is God himself. The Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to give us this account. And so it's given to us for a reason, and placed here for a reason. And so as we come to it, we want to come to it with open minds, with open hearts, expectantly, ready to hear what God would say to us. Unlike the men of Nazareth in our passage. So as we consider this passage, are we ready to hear what God would say to us? And so, as I've said, this is in Luke's orderly account. He's already shown us that Jesus is the Son of God, born of Mary, but the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. And even as a child, he astonished people with his understanding of the Scriptures, when at the age of 12 he went to the temple and debated with the teachers there, an understanding well beyond his years. But of course, he did. He is the Son of God. These are his Scriptures. And where was he then? When his parents found him, what did he say? That he was in the house of his Father. And when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in bodily form, and his Father's voice was heard from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then his ministry began at the age of 30. And the first thing Jesus did, the first thing that you looked at last week, was he fasted for 40 days. And during that time he resisted the tempting of Satan. And the weapon he used to resist the temptations of Satan were the sword. The sword of the Holy Spirit, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. He used the Scriptures as his weapon against Satan. The perfect weapon in the hands of Jesus, the Son of God. And Satan leaves Jesus for the time being. But as we saw in the first verse that we read this morning, he is ever waiting for an opportunity to attack Jesus. And these Scriptures that Jesus used then, these Scriptures that Jesus debated about when he was 12 in the temple, these Scriptures that Jesus knew so well are central to our passage this morning. So what are the big messages that we get from this passage in Luke's Gospel? Well, the first one is that the hope of Israel announces his arrival. The hope of Israel announces his arrival. He enters the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, where he's been brought up. I wonder what everybody was expecting. Were they excited? News about him was spreading throughout all the area. This is their homeboy. Or were they perhaps suspicious? In Matthew's account of Nazareth, he records that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So maybe that unbelief was already there as people came to the synagogue that morning. And Jesus is handed the Scriptures to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he read from the Scriptures. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. The Scriptures. He was about to teach the Scriptures. The Scriptures that were his authority. The Scriptures that were his reference point. They were a testimony to him. The Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? Paul in the book of Romans gives us a summary of what the Scriptures' purpose was when he says, "For whatever things were written before, whatever things were written before, so all the Old Testament scriptures, they were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might have hope. And these are the scriptures that Jesus is about to teach from. And he finds this passage from Isaiah chapter 61. And as we think of this theme of hope, we think of the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah can broadly be broken down into two parts. The first 39 chapters are described as a book of judgment, as God declares his judgment on the nation of Israel for their turning away from him. But the second part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, is described by many as a book of comfort or a book of hope. And this is the part of Isaiah that Jesus is about to read from. And so he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been there when Jesus spoke those words? Everybody's eyes fastened on him. And he declares that that day, in their hearing, there and then, this 700-year-old prophecy was being fulfilled. And not only that, but as Jesus read it, it's clear that the me in the passage, Jesus is applying to himself. Now that's the way to start a sermon. I don't think anybody who was there would ever forget that first line of Jesus' sermon. I don't know how many sermons you've heard over the years, but I wonder how many first lines you can remember. But I don't think that anybody who was there would ever forget what Jesus started his sermon with. And we get a sense here of the nature of Jesus' teaching. We regularly read in the Gospels that Jesus taught as one who had authority. And Luke here shows us the nature of that authority as we see something of Jesus' teaching and his style of teaching. He has taken the scriptures and applied them directly to himself. He is claiming to be the hope of Israel. Not something brand new, but something foretold by Israel's prophets. What he is saying is firmly grounded in the promises of God. This is fulfillment. It's not something new making the old obsolete. I tried to think of an example of that, and I couldn't really think of anything particularly, but like a DVD has now made the old videos obsolete. This is not like that. This is the old coming to fulfillment. And as we read this passage, we must understand that as Jesus reads from Isaiah, that this Old Testament scripture doesn't just bring hope for Israel, but it brings hope for the whole world. In Isaiah, in chapter 49, God says this about his servant, who we know to be Jesus. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, those outside of Israel, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus is declaring himself not only to be the hope of Israel, but the hope of the whole world. And so at Nazareth that morning, they all hear Jesus' declaration and they struggle with this great claim. They cannot deny that he speaks very graciously. So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He spoke well. He spoke graciously. He spoke knowledgeably. But this is Joseph's son. They see before them a man. They cannot see the Son of God. They cannot get beyond the fact that they know Jesus. They've seen him grow up. And yes, he will have been a model young man. He was without sin, uniquely without sin. But it's just Jesus, the carpenter's son. And as we read this, knowing what we know, we want to scream to them, no, he's not. He's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Luke has already shown us that in his gospel. Angels announced his birth at Bethlehem. But there are no angels here. Jesus stands before them, making his own announcement, and they weren't ready to hear it. Whatever the scriptures might say, they could not get beyond Jesus as Joseph's son. We see a similar example of this blindness later in the New Testament, when we read of Peter being in prison. And while he's in prison, there's a house group going on, a prayer meeting going on, to pray for him, to pray for his release, to pray for his safekeeping. And miraculously an angel releases Peter from the prison, and he goes and knocks on the door. And he knocks on the door, and a servant comes down, opens the door, and sees Peter there, and can't believe it. So she shuts the door on him, goes back upstairs and says, Peter's outside, he's at the door. And they can't accept it. They can't get beyond the fact that they know that Peter is actually in prison. They say, no, it can't be. We're praying for him. They can't get beyond the fact that Peter is in prison to believe the truth that actually Peter has been released and he's standing outside the door. They've got this blind spot. And that's what's happening here. These people cannot get beyond Jesus as Joseph's son to accept that Jesus could be the hope of all Israel. And maybe we just need to stop and think just for a moment whether there is anything that is stopping us from wholeheartedly embracing the gospel. Is there anything getting in our way? Because maybe we need to do what these folk needed to do, and that is perhaps just to lay it aside for a moment and leave it with God and take a fresh look at Jesus. If they could just lay aside their issue of Jesus being Joseph's son, as they thought, and consider with an open mind and heart Jesus' teaching, and that he might indeed be the hope of Israel, what a wonderful discovery they would have made. A life-changing discovery. And perhaps we can apply this principle more widely to ourselves as we pick up the Bible daily and read it. Are we ready to really set aside everything and let God speak to us through his word? Are we ready to come under its authority for our lives, even when we read the things that it calls us to do, which we find difficult? Well, that's the first picture that we get from this passage, that the hope of Israel announces his arrival. The second big picture is what he will do as that hope of Israel, what he has come to do. What is the hope that he preaches on that day? Well, to summarise it, we might just read verse 19. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 25, God sets a principle for the nation of Israel that every 50 years there is to be a restoration to people of their finances, their property, their freedom. Debts are to be cancelled. Property is to be returned to its original owners. Slaves are to be freed. The broad principle is that people are to be set back on their feet again, to make a fresh start within their tribes of Israel. It's a little bit like picking a toddler up, dusting them down and letting them go again. the wonderful, many wonderful things about being a grandfather. One of them is you get endless illustrations from your grandchildren. Just over a year ago, 2 years ago, Dan and I were privileged to be able to take our granddaughter Emily up to the park to play on the swings and to slide down the slides. And it had been raining that day, and everywhere was very muddy. And Jan and my daughter-in-law were foolish enough to trust Emily to my safekeeping, and she crossed over this park, at which point she fell into the deepest, dirtiest, muddiest puddle there was in the park, in her nice white dress. And we had to take her home, strip her down, she had to have a bath, and get cleaned up. And that's a picture, that's just a picture of what this year of Jubilee was supposed to be about for the nation of Israel. Clean start, a fresh start, picking up, dusting down, getting going again. It was called the Year of Jubilee. And in Isaiah's prophecy, he applied this picture to the deliverance of Israel from the captivity in Babylon. The acceptable year of the Lord was when Israel would be given a fresh start. He would restore them from their poverty, taken away their brokenheartedness at being separated from their homeland and people, releasing them from their bondage. And that did happen, but it was just a shadow of the true fresh start that was to come. And Jesus says that that is what he has come to do now, to give them a fresh start with their God. He himself would restore them from their spiritual poverty. He would return them into their former covenant relationship with God. He would release them from their bondage to sin. Only this time, it was going to be permanent. Freedom from judgment and a place in eternity. And only he, as the Son of God, could do it. In John's Gospel, Jesus' teaching, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." If the Son of God sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And he had come to set his people free permanently. In our passage, he doesn't explain how he will do that. And we know that the way he was going to do that was by dying in the place of us, accepting our judgment that we should receive upon himself so we could go free. He would satisfy the just, righteous anger of God by taking our sin upon himself, presenting us clean before God. It's an awesome truth. It's an awesome truth. And Jesus declares here that he will do this. He has sent me. He has anointed me, he says here. And boy, do the people of Nazareth need to hear this as they reject him in their blindness. If they would only lay aside their prejudice for a moment. And so we've seen that Jesus has announced that he is the hope of Israel. And he's announced what he has come to do. So we come to a third point. Where was Jesus' support coming from? Where was Jesus' support coming from? In worldly ways, any prominent public figure usually establishes a base where they have their greatest support. Usually it's in their hometown or the equivalent. So for politicians, they have a local constituency. That's where their greatest support is. When sportsmen and celebrities return home, sometimes it's the great celebrations and adulation from the local people. Just imagine for a moment what it's going to be like when the England football team return home from winning the World Cup this year. Just imagine the celebrations they're going to get when they come home. It's a wonderful thing about being a football supporter. You're ever hopeful. And until they lose, they could win. But Luke shows us here that Jesus has no such support as he started his ministry. And he was no mere politician staying in power just for a few years. He had come as the hope, the saviour of the world. And he had been rejected in his own town, violently. From this moment, he is truly an itinerant preacher, nowhere to call home, nowhere to lay his head. At this point, if you're reading Luke's Gospel for the first time, a reasonable view of Jesus' chances of fulfilling his purposes, of being the hope for Israel and for the world, would be pretty slim to non-existent. One man, with Satan as an enemy, coming to a nation ruled over by the Romans and rejected even in his hometown, except, as we have seen, he is starting off in the power of the Holy Spirit with the commendation of his Father in heaven. And Luke is showing us here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus is the real deal. He is not a man-made hero. There is no earthly explanation for Jesus' success unless we recognize that he was the Son of God and that his base for changing the world came from his real home, his heavenly home, not his earthly home. We've got a poster at home, which I pulled out this morning and just made a note of what it says. Let me just read it to you. Here is a young man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never put a foot inside a big city. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never travelled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was buried in a borrowed grave, through the pity of a friend. Centuries have passed, and today he is the central figure of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man as that one solitary life. How come? He may have spent 30 years in Nazareth, but that has been like nothing. He was in the beginning with God, as we read in John's Gospel. Jesus had been with his Father since the beginning of time. That's where his home was, where his Father was, where the saints were, where legions of angels were. He had all the resources of heaven at his disposal if he chose to use them. Jesus may have been rejected at Nazareth, but he was welcomed back into his heavenly home after his death, his resurrection and ascension. In fact, he was highly exalted there and given the name which is above every name. And here's some amazing news for us. We read in the book of Ephesians that through him, through Jesus, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household in Jesus. That's where our true home is too, if we know the salvation of Christ. So we've seen that Jesus announces his arrival as the hope of Israel. We've seen what that help, that hope is. And we've seen where Jesus' support is coming from. There's one more point I want to make very briefly. And that is that the gospel is to be shared. Jesus is violently rejected by those he knew best. Even his own family members thought he was out of his mind at one point during his ministry. Yet he moved on and carried on teaching. And he went down to Capernaum after this, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. He was not intimidated or discouraged. And as Mick has already mentioned this morning, what an encouragement this is to us if we have family members who have rejected our efforts to share the gospel with them. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth in his hometown, but he carried on. It can hurt. And in many ways we have it easy in this country, but to be rejected by your family in some cultures for being a Christian means the risk of life even. But we are called to persevere, just as Jesus went on to continue preaching the good news. There's another encouragement here. While we've seen the rejection that Jesus received, we do not know whether people there that day subsequently came to accept Jesus as their hope, their saviour. Perhaps one day in heaven, we will find people who were there at Nazareth that morning. And we don't know whether our families will one day know Jesus as their saviour and Lord. So, what has Luke told us this morning? Jesus is directly teaching that he is the hope of Israel, the hope of the world. That hope is freedom from the stranglehold of sin and permanent peace with God. Jesus' ministry wasn't dependent on man because he is God. And Jesus would continue to proclaim this amazing gospel even in the face of rejection. I started off by saying, what a story. We can imagine being there. And I've got a terrible fear that if I had been there, I would have been just like the folk there at Nazareth and thought, but this is Jesus, Joseph's son. We are all in need of Jesus as our Saviour. I trust that we will all know Jesus as our Saviour for ourselves. Amen.